So a number of questions on the kalam. We'll just clarify those. At the time of Isa alayhi salam, Allah revealed the Injil. So were Muslims to follow this revelation as the Quran had not at that time been revealed? That's a very good question. The thing is that there were no Muslims at that time in the sense of Muslims, i.e. this ummah. In fact, the believers of the Prophet of the time are Muslim, in the sense that Muslim means to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Ibrahim alayhi salam said, Aslamtu li rabbil alameen. The only difference in this ummah and the other ummah then is that this ummah has been called Muslim by the name that it is, even though all the other ummahs, the true followers of the prophets of the time, they were also Muslimin in the literal sense. It's just like all of us, all the men sitting here, are ibadullah. Each individual is an abdullah, and each female is an amatullah. The women are all amatullah, ima'ullah. However, if a particular person is called Abdullah, then basically he's just been called what he is. It's a special designation by being called what it is. Right? The others choose to take other names. A woman is called Amatullah. So that's just taking the name of the reality, whereas all women are Amatullah. So that's the way this is. So the believers of the time had to follow the Injil. The believers of the time, the Musa alayhi salam, had to follow the Torah. It's only after the Quran was revealed that people were required now to follow this new book and to believe in this new prophet. So hopefully that clarifies. Why do we have bad jinns? What do they do to us? Do they harm us in any way? Bad jinns is just like asking why do we have bad human beings? Just mischief, excessive anger, desire, and evil, shaitan. Shaitan affects everybody. What can they do to us? I mean, it just depends. Just this is not time for, you know, in-depth discussion about this, but there's many things that a jinn can do to the human being, unfortunately, because the human being expresses their weakness in front of the jinn. The main protection against the jinn is Ayatul Kursi and all the du'as of protection, and this feeling that Allah will protect me, then nobody can do anything. I remember a friend of mine, he mentioned that his child was sleeping in his bedroom, and in the middle of the night, he suddenly called out to his father. So his father went running. He said, look, I see the devil. Now he said, my son's never watched movies or whatever. He doesn't know what a devil looks like. But he's saying, this is the devil. In Arabic, it was like, Baba, Shaitan, Shaitan. Right? He's never seen the Shaitan. He's never seen a movie that depicts the devil. So where's he getting this from? He was very young at the time. So he said to him quickly, you know, say Ayatul Kursi, say Allah. La ilaha illallah, read the du'as. And as he read that, he goes, oh Baba, it's gone now. He was very confident as well. He wasn't frightened. He was just like, what's going on here? What's this? This friend of mine has actually done a lot of research in jinn and things like that. He says, children, because their eyes haven't formed yet, they see things at different frequencies. And sometimes they're able to hear and see things. And that's why you have these children sometimes, they say, I'm seeing things. They take him to a doctor, and doctor can't really do anything because this is not allopathic medicine, you know. So the main thing though, the main source of protection is Ayatul Kursi, staying pure on wudu as much as possible, and Ayatul Kursi or du'as, the du'as of protection. Even women in state of menses can read du'as, and that should protect them. And the main thing is to feel that Allah is my protector, and to believe in that, and then inshallah the jinn can't do anything. You said that the Ash'aris... And remember, this is not necessarily Imam Ash'ari's opinion. This is the Ash'ari school, okay? Believe that Musa alayhi salam absorbed the eternal speech, and the Maturidi say that it was a created form. Can we just leave it at that and have no inclination to one group or the other in this matter? Or do we have to adopt the Maturidi opinion? Absolutely. It's not something you have to insist on this way or that way. These are possibilities, right? These are possibilities. These are not things that you have to be convinced about one way or the other. We just have to believe that Allah spoke to Musa alayhi salam because He mentions that in the Quran, and that's our belief. If someone was to ask, if Islam is indeed the correct religion, then why, how come Allah created many other religions? How would you answer? How come there are non-Muslims if our religion was planned out before theirs, and so our religion is also planned out? The way it was is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Adam alayhi salam. He sent Ibrahim alayhi salam. He sent many of the prophets, one after the other. Sometimes there were different prophets in different areas. They had a message that was for a specific group of people sometimes. Musa alayhi salam's message was to the group. After Musa alayhi salam passed away, when Isa alayhi salam came and he brought this new message, the new book, it was required of the Bani Israel to believe in Isa alayhi salam. Many of them did not. Basically, they stayed a step behind. Okay? And they continued on whatever they had of their religion left with them after all the corruption in it and so on and so forth. Then you had the Christians who believed in Isa alayhi salam, the initial Christians, meaning the initial people who followed Isa alayhi salam, like the Hawariyin and others. Slowly, slowly that religion became corrupt. Then came Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So now people were required to follow this new prophet who was from Allah, who was refreshing the previous religion, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in Surah As-Saff, where Isa alayhi salam already mentioned that there'll be a prophet to come after me. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that this is just confirming what you have already. So basically other religions that we have today, all they are just a corrupted continuation of the previous prophets, sharia, or ways of the prophets and religions that had originally been pure. Now, we know about the Christians and we know about the Jews. When you go to, for example, Hinduism, we don't really know. If there's something in the Vedas, in the books of the Hindus, that conforms to what's mentioned in the Quran, then, you know, we're not going to deny that. If it contradicts, then we're going to deny that. And if we don't know, we're going to leave it. You know, there's no point speaking about it. Because there's things in the Vedas which talk about, for example, the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Allah knows best. There could have been prophets in India and other places. The point is that there are other religions because they're remnants of previous God-sent religions. Or there's modern-day contemporary religions and others that people have just made up. So that's why there's other religions. You can repeat the definition of Rasul. Rasul. Insanun hurrun ذَكَرٌ مِّن بَنِي آدَمْ مِّن بَنِي آدَمْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْهِ بِشَرْءٍ وَأُمِرَ بِتَبْلِيغِهِ سَوَاءٌ كَانَ مَعَهُ كِتَابٌ أُنزِلَ عَلَيْهِ لِيُبَلِّغَهُ نَاسِخًا لِشَرْعِ مَنْ قَبْلَهُ أَوْ غَيْرَ نَاسِخٍ لَهُ أَوْ عَلَى مَنْ قَبْلَهُ وَأُمِرَ بِدَعْوَةِ النَّاسِ إِلَيْهِ ذَلِكَ بِأَنْ أُمِرَ بِتَبْلِيغِ الْوَحْيِ مِنْ غَيْرِ كِتَابٍ فَهُوَ أَخَصُّ مِنَ النَّبِي. So it's more specific than Nabi. Okay, Hadith Qudsi. There was a lot of questions about Hadith Qudsi. I'm just going to explain Quran, Hadith Qudsi, and regular Hadith. Okay, other Hadith. The Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly inspired in a particular word and form to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which he then conveyed to the masses. So the Quran is specifically a special composition from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is given through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to mankind. He doesn't change the words, he says it exactly as he revealed it. The Hadith Qudsi, it's a subcategory of Hadith in general, which are sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're considered revelations from Allah in which the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah says. In regular hadith, the Prophet ﷺ doesn't say, Allah said. So these are like specific inspirations that are not the Quran, because they're not revealed in word. But they're revealed in meaning, and the Prophet ﷺ says them in his own words, but he says, Allah said that I am closer to the servant when he remembers me. You know that whole hadith, for instance. Hadith al-Qudsi is a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam relates it from Allah by saying, Allah said. You understand? And it's an inspiration that, oh, Allah just told me, or Allah told me this. Allah inspired me with this. Whereas other hadith, they're also obviously inspiration, but he doesn't mention that Allah said so. Because it's something that comes into his heart, or something he says himself, right? When it relates to worldly things or whatever. So that's the difference between Hadith Qudsi, Hadith, regular Hadith, normal Hadith, and then the Quran. So the Quran is revealed in word and form. Sayyid Sharif al-Jurjani offers the following definition in At-Ta'rifat. A Hadith Qudsi, in its context, is from Allah Most High. So in its meaning, it's from Allah Most High. And in its wording, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is that which Allah Most High has communicated to His Prophet through revelation or in a dream, and He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in turn has transmitted in His own words. The Quran is superior to a hadith Qudsi, because aside from being revelation, it is the divine word of Allah. So hopefully that explains that. Okay, the next section here is about Allah's transcendence, the beatific vision, and anthropomorphism. From here, after explaining Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with what we have from the sources of Sharia, and explaining his speech and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam Tahawi now begins to warn the ummah through his work on what to avoid now. So after he establishes an understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the correct sources, he now tells us what to avoid. So you can see the transition there. Imam Tahawi says in this point 38, وَمَنْ وَصَفَ اللَّهُ بِمَعْنًا مِنْ مَعَانِ الْبَشَرِ فَقَدْ كَفَرْ فَمَنْ أَبْصَرَ هَذَا اِعْتَبَرْ وَعَنْ مِثْلِ قَوْلِ الْكُفَّارِ إِنْ زَجَرْ وَعَلِمَ أَنَّهُ بِصِفَاتِهِ لَيْسَ كَالْبَشَرْ. Number 38, whoever ascribes any human qualities to Allah has blasphemed. So, whoever perceives this, takes heed. Whoever understands this point, that it's blasphemy to attribute any human quality to Allah, then that's blasphemy. Whoever understands this, takes heed and refrains from such statements of the disbelievers, and knows that Allah, the sublime and exalted, in all of His attributes, is utterly unlike humanity. I mean, this is this purity of understanding that we need to have in order to be true believers. And he's going to continue on this. He's going to explain this a lot more. But this is extremely important based on laysa kamithlihi shay. That's a very, very important point. Obviously, whoever ascribes any human qualities to Allah has blasphemed and thus has become a kafir and thus become entitled to the most serious of punishments. Whoever understands this and understands the danger of this, then that person is going to take heed, i'tabar. And he's going to stay far away from what disbelievers say when they say strange things about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sublime and exalted. In all of his attributes, he's utterly unlike humans. He's going to continue on that a bit later. In the middle, he talks about the beatific vision. Just to clarify, this was a question that came up yesterday as well, which I was waiting to answer until we got to this, because when we talked about لا تدركه الأبصار, that no visions can encompass him, the question that came up, but in the hereafter, we will be able to see Allah. That's that. Where it talks about visions cannot encompass him, there's a number of meanings for that. One is that it means, in the basic sense, in this world we can't encompass him. Musa alayhi salam wasn't even able to do that. There's only opinions about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being able to see Allah in some way or the other. In the hereafter though, we will be able to see him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will manifest himself. And that would be the greatest of the pleasures of paradise, more than any of the other things that will be given to the believer in paradise. That's agreed upon. There's hadith about that, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, somebody asked about it, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that, do you ever jostle each other when trying to see the moon of the 14th, you know, the full moon? It's just so evident. You don't have to like push each other aside unless you're in New York with the skyscrapers. Otherwise, you can basically see, okay? Because it's above, it's so manifest, it's just so evident. You'll see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, this explanation, this example given of the moon, seeing the moon, we mustn't put that in terms of our seeing, because our seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's going to be without modality. Because again, we're going into the ambiguous realm, so we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exactly how that's going to be. We're not going to say it's going to be exactly like this, just like He's going to be there, just like the moon was there. We can't, you know, we don't say it like that. He was just trying to say that it's going to be so clear. Another meaning of لا تدركه الأبصار is in the more comprehensive sense. It's to encompass Allah in every aspect of Him. And obviously that's not even going to happen in the hereafter. Yes, we're going to be able to see Him. He's going to give us a sight of Him, a vision, the beatific vision, that's what it's called. But it's not going to be a whole encompassment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's whole essence. So لا تدركه الأبصار applies to this world and the hereafter in that sense, in the more complete sense. So in terms of us seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we mustn't understand that in terms of our seeing others. We have to be close enough to them, we have to be in a particular direction, they need to be in front of us or within our arc of vision, there needs to be enough light, etc., etc. How Allah is going to manifest Himself and we're going to see Him, we leave that entirely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without venturing into the how of it. But it's going to happen. That much we believe in because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned it as such. Allah protect us from kufr and from disbelief, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَلَّا إِنَّهُمْ عَنْ رَبِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ لَمَحْجُوبُونَ, that they will surely from their Lord be veiled. They won't be able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some say that they'll get a glimpse and then they'll be blocked, just to make it worse for them. That's just another opinion, it's a weaker opinion. So, the beatific vision, وَالرُّؤْيَةُ حَقٌّ لِأَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ بِغَيْرِ إِحَاطَةٍ وَلَا كَيْفِيَّةٍ كَمَا نَطَقَ بِهِ كِتَابُ رَبِّنَا وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاضِرَةٌ إلى ربها ناظرة وتفسيره على ما أراده الله تعالى وعلمه. The beatific vision is a reality for the people of paradise without enclosure or modality. You know, we're not going to talk about this in limits in terms of how exactly it's going to be in this direction, this way and that way. The how of it is not discussed. Just as the Book of Allah pronounces, some faces will be aglow that day, gazing at their Lord. I mean, that's going to be such a beautiful time. Its explanation is as Allah, the Sublime and Exalted, knows it to be and as He intended. Now can you see that though He already mentioned that Allah is completely unlike anything and that should have carried on to this point as well, He again reiterates about this point specifically that make sure that you don't try to understand this with modality, because this is Allah you're speaking about and Allah is beyond us. So it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, we can't speak about that. One thing, just some advice, when you're reading وَجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ, a lot of people don't make much of a distinction in the way they read this, because one's a dad, one's a dha. And you hear a lot of people who recite this in salat and otherwise, it sounds the same. One means وَجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ, نَاظِرَةٌ from نُون dad ra. That actually means a glow, it's a description. Whereas نَاظِرَةٌ is more of seeing, from nazar, from seeing, more of the vision aspect. From this point, Imam Tahawi then leads on to other aspects that relate to the ambiguous things that are not very clearly understood by us because it relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just before that though, there's no doubt these places will be aglow because it's just going to be such a beautiful sight. You can just imagine this beautiful sight, and when people see it, their faces are in this great amazement in a glow. So if we are seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is supposed to be more superior than any of the other pleasures of paradise, you can just imagine how the faces would just open up and be aglow. And that's why they say, the hadith mentions that when the beatific vision will take place and they'll come back, their spouses will say, you're even more beautiful than before. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Because that's going to linger. That's going to, the benefits of that will continue and will be sustained. Okay. He says now, وَكُلُّ مَا جَاءَ فِي ذَٰلِكَ مِنَ الْحَدِيثِ الصَّحِيحِ عَنِ الرَّسُولِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَهُوَ كَمَا قَالَ وَمَعْنَاهُ عَلَى مَا أَرَادَ وَلَا نَدْخُلُ فِي ذَٰلِكَ مُتَأَوِّلِينَ بِآرَائِنَا وَلَا مُتَوَهِّمِينَ بِأَهْوَائِنَا. Very, very succinctly and carefully constructed sentences these are. He says in point 40, all that comes to us from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the authentic hadith is just as he said it was. Meaning that's our belief in it. And the meaning is as he intended. Whether we know it and understand it or not, but the meaning is as he intended, that's our belief. We do not interpret any of it accord with our opinions, nor do we presume any of it to accord with our whims. So, it's not something we venture into, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that we don't do that. فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَابْتِغَاءَ تَأْوِيلِ. Those who have deviance in their heart, they're the ones who go behind this and pursue it in order to find a ta'wil, in order to find some interpretation, whereas nobody knows the ta'wil of it. وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. We'll talk a bit more about that verse later on. Now he goes on to really, really put this point down and emphasize it. He says in point 41, فَإِنَّهُ مَا سَلِمَ فِي دِينِهِ إِلَّا مَنْ سَلَّمَ لِلَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَلِرَسُولِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَرَدَّ عِلْمَ مَشْتَبَهَ عَلَيْهِ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِهِ. No one is secure in his religion. Now take heed. No one is secure in his religion unless he resigns himself to Allah, the Sublime and Exalted, and his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and consigns whatever obscures his understanding to the one who knows its meaning. So anything that becomes ambiguous, we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask the ulama, if there's something, there's a description for it, we take that. But what the ulama have mentioned to be obscure, we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because sometimes it may be just our ignorance about something. So it's not we who make that decision of what's obscure or not, because it may be something very important that we need to understand. There is an interpretation, there is an explanation provided by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we just don't have it. So that's why consult the ulama about this, and if the ulama have mentioned that this is something that is from the mutashabihat, from the obscurities, then we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we consign its matters to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the madhab of tafweed. This is the madhab of consigning the meanings of these texts to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, what has been mentioned in the hadith, let's just discuss this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبَّكُمْ كَمَا تَرَوْنَ الْقَمَرَ لَيْلَةَ الْبَدْرِ. This is a hadith related by Imam Ahmad and Bukhari and Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasai, etc. That you will soon see your Lord just like you see the moon on the night of the full moon. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَالزِّيَادَ, for those who've done good, will be good, a good reward, a goodly reward, وَالزِّيَادَ, an additional, and a bonus. So the goodly reward is paradise, and the addition, the bonus, is the beatific vision, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is in Surah Yunus. So all of these things is as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned them. The meaning and tafsir of it is exactly how Allah has intended, though we may not know it. That's the important point here. We don't enter into this, we don't delve into this in trying to find a meaning. Now remember, Imam Tahawi was from among the Salaf, in a sense that he was following the madhab of the Salaf in this, which is the most safer and cautionary opinion, that we consign it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is exactly what he's saying. We don't do ta'wil. I'll explain how the Khalaf later, because of challenges of their time, decided to do ta'wil in one way or the other. Then he says that nobody can stay safe and secure unless he resigns himself to Allah and his messenger and consigns whatever obscures his understanding to the one who knows its meaning. Before I describe all of that and the difference in the reading in وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ in Surah Ali Imran, we're just going to read some of the other points so that we know what Imam Tahawi is saying first. 42. وَلَا تَثْبُتُ قَدَمُ الْإِسْلَامِ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ ظَهْرِ التَّسْلِيمِ وَالْإِسْتِسْلَامِ. One's footing in Islam is not firm save on the ground of resignation and surrender. Meaning, our life in Islam, our position in Islam, our footing in Islam, this is a bit of a metaphor, our footing in Islam is not firm. When a person doesn't have firm footing and it's slippery, right, or doesn't have good footwear, then there is a likelihood of them slipping and deviating. That's what he's trying to say here. The footing in Islam cannot be firm save on the grounds of resignation and surrender. To understand and to believe that we don't have all of the knowledge and we cannot have all of the knowledge. There are things beyond the jurisdiction of our intellect which are only gained through wahi and revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He so wills to give them to us. Basically, in order to put that in another sense, we have five senses of touch and smell and sight, etc., which act like satellites to our intellect. Just by using our five senses, we can't really understand how this cup is manufactured. You know, you can see the color of it, you can feel the smoothness of it, you can taste it if you want to, and so on and so forth. But in order to see how it all came together and where it came from and the origin, that's where the jurisdiction of the five senses end, and that's where the jurisdiction of the intellect begins. Now the thing is that the intellect also has a jurisdiction. And that's what some philosophers just don't agree with. They believe that given time, the intellect will be able to reach the reality of everything. We say no. There's things that are beyond our intellect. That's where wahi and revelation comes in. So it's very necessary that our Islam is based on this complete submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what makes us who we are. As Allah says in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. That is the first thing he says, those who believe in the unseen. And what is the consequence of this? What's the result of this? أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَىٰ هُدَمْ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. That these are the people who are on the guidance from their Lord, and these are the successful ones. The main feature there is يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. We're able to believe that. We don't have so much confidence on our aql that it can understand everything and answer all things about the cosmos and other cosmic realities and eschatological realities, but we say that we believe in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed. This is a beautiful statement actually. One's footing in Islam is not firm save on the ground of resignation and surrender. Surrender to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned. It doesn't end there. He doesn't stop there. You can see how crucial this is, how big of a problem this may have been in his time or before. فَمَنْ رَامَ Number 43. فَمَنْ رَامَ عِلْمَ مَا حُذِرَ عَنْهُ عِلْمُهُ وَلَمْ يَقْنَعْ بِالتَّسْلِيمِ فَهْمُهُ حَجَبَهُ مَرَامُهُ عَنْ خَالِصِ التَّوْحِيدِ وَصَافِ الْمَعْرِفَةِ وَصَحِيحِ الْإِيمَانِ فَيَتَذَبْذَبُ بَيْنَ الْكُفْرِ وَالْإِيمَانِ. I mean, this is just beautiful. فَيَتَذَبْذَبُ بَيْنَ الْكُفْرِ وَالْإِيمَانِ وَالتَّصْدِيقِ وَالتَّكْذِيبِ وَالْإِقْرَارِ وَالْإِنْكَارِ مُوَسْوَسًا تَائِهًا زَائِغًا شَاكًا لَا مُؤْمِنًا مُصَدِّقًا وَلَا جَاهِدًا مُكَذِّبًا. Whoever covets knowledge that was barred from him, meaning whoever goes after, tries to delve into the knowledge that was barred from him, doesn't realize that we're human beings, small part of this entire universe, majority of which still remains undiscovered by man. And there are things which have been barred from us. There are things within ourselves that we don't know about, of exactly how our soul and spirit functions, how the ruh functions in our body. People have tried to actually create the ruh using various chemical and force compounds, but that's been impossible. Right? The subtlety of the ruh and the way it interacts with the body, to understand that reality. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. You've only been given a small amount of knowledge regarding these things, which is about the human himself. The human itself does not know these things about themselves, so what about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And about these ambiguous terms which are kept away from us. Whoever covets knowledge that was barred from him, discontented with the limits of his understanding, وَلَمْ يَقْنَعْ بِالتَّسْلِيمِ فَهْمُهُ, means that he can't be content with the small amount that he's been given, but he wants to go beyond that. This person shall be veiled from the pure unity, from understanding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's unity properly. From pure tawheed, he will be veiled. He won't be able to make pure tawheed. When you can't do that, then what happens? That takes a person out of iman. Unadulterated comprehension. He shall be veiled from pure unity, unadulterated comprehension, and sound faith on account of his covetousness. He will then vacillate between belief and disbelief. What that basically means is that he'll then be moving between belief and disbelief. Sometimes he'll be here, sometimes he'll be there. Confusion. Dubious. You know, he doesn't know where he is. He will be vacillating between belief and disbelief, assertion and negation. Asserting the attributes of Allah, sometimes negating them. Oh, it can't be like this. Okay, no, it can't be like this. So, okay, negate them. No, it should be like this. So we assert them. And resolution and denial. Sometimes he's convinced, and then the shaitan takes over and he starts to deny. Obsessive, aimless, skeptical and deviant. He's got an obsession though. He's obsessed with this thing. Can't get away from it, but it's aimless. He's skeptical and he is deviant. He is neither an assertive believer, which basically means he's neither a believer that is convinced, that can say, I am convinced and I'm happy, nor a resolute denier. But nor does he call himself a kafir, nor does he take himself out. He's in between, he is in this state of confusion. This has actually happened to a lot of people, especially after some recent movements of the last 50 years or so. People who are in there and then completely spiritually, absence of spirituality, everything needs to be in black and white, very limited understanding, very kind of restricted understanding of the faith. It reaches confusion. I remember one person I'm talking with, some discussion may have come up and he said, you know what, it's bid'ah to just do dhikr by saying Allah, Allah. That's when it really hit me about the seriousness of this problem. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you can't say Allah, Allah as a dhikr. You have to say La ilaha illallah, subhanallah, alhamdulillah. I said, why? So his understanding was that because it doesn't mention in any hadith that that's a dhikr, to do it as Allah, Allah. But he mentions like Aftar al-dhikri La ilaha illallah, the most superior dhikr or the most virtuous form of dhikr is La ilaha illallah. Talk about Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. These have been mentioned, but not Allah, Allah, so you can't do it. You see, the problem is that the definition of bid'ah for such groups is that anything that has not been specifically and literally legislated is then a bid'ah, even though it doesn't have any problems with the spirit of the Sharia, it doesn't go against the spirit of the Sharia, that would be a bid'ah for them. It's a very, very restricted, black and white kind of idea. Okay? Understand the way I'm using black and white. It's not things in Islam are black and white, and then there are some matters in between. But what I'm saying is just this way of saying this way or that way. You know, they don't open up to interpretations of other people, and the ijtihad issues is just one way or the other. Immediately I said, look, Allah says in the Quran, قُلِ ادْعُوا اللَّهَ أَوِ ادْعُوا الرَّحْمَنَ أَيَّمَّا تَدْعُوا فَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. Call on to Allah. Say, call on to Allah, or as Rahman. Whichever name you call Him with, you call Him by, He has the most beautiful names. So there's nothing wrong with calling on to Allah, Allah, as Allah. That's what you're calling on to. And the other hadith is, the other one is a hadith in which Prophet ﷺ said that this world will not end until there'll be nobody left to say Allah, Allah. So, to say that it's a bid'ah is a major injustice. To say that Allah, Allah is an injustice. I mean, it's the name of Allah, it's Ismullah al-Azam. What's wrong with taking that? Yes, if somebody's taking without absolutely, you know, any conscience of it, just saying Allah, 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 whatever. Even then Ghazali says that that's not even devoid of benefit. The Allah, the name Allah is so powerful, so intrinsically powerful, that it's not devoid of benefit even if a person takes it absent-mindedly. It's something better to say absent-mindedly than anything else that you would say. In fact, there's been research done by some Muslim researchers on the benefit and the effect of saying Allah, Allah with your tongue on tension and on depression and other things. In fact, if you look at the word Allah, it's one of the most easiest words to say that you don't have to move your lips to say it. That's why some Sufi groups, they have what they call the pas and fas. What that basically means is that when drawing in the breath, you say Allah, and then when exhaling, you say Hu. Allah, Hu. If you try this, nobody can even tell you're making dhikr. So you're sitting in a bus, you're sitting somewhere in a meeting, it's getting boring. You know, don't do it in this class. You're supposed to be concentrating here. But you're sitting in a meeting, and Allah, Hu. You can hardly tell. You see, because the hadith mentions that your mouth should always be moist with the dhikr of Allah. This is just one form of it. We're not saying this is the best form. We're just saying this is one form of doing that. It's just so easy. Because it becomes part of your breath. That's why there's some scholars, even on their sickbed, when they've completely lost consciousness, they're still saying Allah. Because they're just so used to saying it. It's become a second nature for them. So even when they're sick, when they're ill, they've lost consciousness. Saying Allah, Allah, and I mean, that's a great achievement. So, it's not devoid of benefit. And Allah protect us from this state that Imam Tahawi is just so beautifully mentioning, that he is neither an assertive believer nor a resolute denier. People have lost their faith after going into this kind of confusion. You know, new Muslims come in, they get led into confusion like this. Then they'll actually lose their faith because it's just not natural to have these kind of beliefs where it leads to this kind of tadabdub and vacillation. Number 44, وَلَا يَصِحُّ الْإِيمَانُ بِالرُّؤْيَةِ لِأَهْلِ دَارِ السَّلَامِ لِمَنِ اعْتَبَرَهَا مِنْهُمْ بِوَهْمٍ أو تأولها بفهم إذ كان تأويل الرؤية وتأويل كل معنى يضاف إلى الربوبية ترك التأويل ولزوم التسليم وعليه دين المسلمين. Belief in the beatific vision of the denizens of paradise is incorrect for anyone who surmises that it is imaginary or interprets it to be a type of comprehension. For correct interpretation of the beatific vision or any quality annexed to lordship lies in leaving interpretation and cleaving to resignation, tafwid. Upon this are based the religion of the Muslims and the sacred laws of the prophets. Now let's understand that because the wording seems a bit complicated. Basically what he's saying is that regarding this beatific vision which we establish and we believe in the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends it to be, without modality, if anybody believes in it, if he believes it in some imaginary way or tries to interpret it with his own comprehension, it's going to be exactly like this and that, that's where the problem lies. And likewise, he said that anything that relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is kind of ambiguous, which if you try to interpret with your mind and imagination, it would actually contravene laysa kamithlihi shay', then that is problematic. The way of this is to leave interpretation and cleave to resignation. And upon this are based the religion of the Muslims and the sacred laws of the prophets. I mean, this is the way of the Muslimin. Sacred laws of the prophets, it doesn't seem to be here in Arabic. وَعَلَيْهِ دِينُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Yeah. So in some manuscripts, that شَرَائِعُ النَّبِيِّينَ does not occur. And that's why it was left out of the Arabic we took from somewhere else. So that's why there's a difference in nuskha. But that's fine. You can add it on if you want. وَالشَّرَائِعِ النَّبِيِّينَ. شَرَائِع is the plural of sharia. Sacred laws of the prophets. Imam Tahawi continues. Point 45. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَتَوَقَّ النَّفْيَ وَالتَّشْبِيهَ زَلَّ وَلَمْ يُصِبِ التَّنْزِيهَ. Whoever does not guard against denying Allah's attributes. Nafi means negating. That's what the Mu'tazila did. Negating the attributes because they just couldn't reconcile how they could be with the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever does not guard against denying Allah's attributes, or the opposite, which is against anthropomorphism, which is to make Allah like the human or have created qualities, that person has erred and failed to acquire understanding of divine transcendence. That person has just not understood that Allah is beyond human comprehension. And that's a problem. وَلَمْ يُصِبِ التَّنْزِيهِ. تَنْزِيهِ means that Allah is transcendent, pure, and above anything that we could visualize or try to comprehend. فَإِنَّ رَبَّنَا جَلَّ وَعَلَى مَوْصُوفٌ بِصِفَاتِ الْوَحْدَانِيَّةِ مَنْعُوتٌ بِنُعُوتِ الْفَرْدَانِيَّةِ لَيْسَ فِي مَعْنَاهُ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْبَرِيَّةِ. For undoubtedly, our Lord, the Sublime and Exalted, is described with the attributes of unity and uniqueness. He possesses the attributes of unity and uniqueness. No one in creation is in any way like Him. So He's so unique and one in terms of the uniqueness that there's nobody that can share in anything like Him. When I'm reading the Arabic, if anybody is following through the published edition, if you see any discrepancies, then just put your hand up, because again, as I took this Arabic from somewhere else, so there may be some discrepancies in terms of the manuscript it was taken from. Just one point to make here, based on a question that we had from yesterday. Somebody asked, when in the beginning we talked about Allahu Wahidun, so somebody is asking about the difference between the word Ahad and Wahid. Since this is relevant, let me just quickly mention that. What's the difference between using the term Wahid for Allah and Ahad? Do they both mean Allah is one? Both of these words have actually been used by Allah in the Quran. So they're both applicable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some say that there's no difference between Wahid and Ahad. They're mutaradifan. They're absolutely one, the same meaning. They're synonyms. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses them in the Quran. هو الله الواحد القهار. Right, He is Allah, the one, the dominant one, the overbearing one. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ. So that's in Surah Al-Ikhlas. So واحد and أحد have both been used. Some say that it's the same meaning. Some say that واحد refers to his attributes, whereas Ahad refers to his essence. So when he's saying Wahid, it means that he's the only one unique in his attributes. When you say Ahad, it's talking about his essence, that he's unique in his essence. So Wahid refers to uniqueness in attributes, and Ahad refers to uniqueness in essence. You know, like for example, you say Fulanun Wahidu Zamanihi, that person is unique, he has the unique characteristics in his time. Obviously in essence there's many people like him, because all human beings are the same in essence, but he's saying Wahidu Zamani refers to his qualities, his attributes. So he's got qualities that others don't have, and he's the only one who's unique like that. So Allahu Ahadun Fi Dhatihi, Wahidun Fi Sifatihi. That would be the other meaning of these two words. Having said that, Imam Tahawi finishes this section by saying, and again, these are sections that we made, okay? So it's not Imam Tahawi finishing his section, it's just our section is being finished by this. وَتَعَالَىٰ عَنِ الْحُدُودِ وَالْغَايَاتِ وَالْأَرْكَانِ وَالْأَعْضَاءِ وَالْأَدَوَاتِ لَا تَحْوِيهِ الْجِهَاتُ السِّتُّ كَسَائِرِ الْمُبْتَدَعَاتِ. He is transcendent beyond limits. Ta'ala means over and above, beyond, pure of, from any hudud, limits, ghayat, ends, arkan, supports or integrals, main components, wal a'da, or instruments. Adawat is instruments, a'da is components, arkan is supports. That's how he translates it. La tahwihi al-jihat, the six directions do not contain him as they do created things. Because those directions are a limit within the creation and not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who's outside of that, meaning who's beyond and transcendent of that. It's actually even problematic to, you know, visualize this as, okay, there's Allah and then there's the creation, and kind of, you know, put them side by side or opposite each other. That's also from the ambiguity. So it's like, he's neither in his creation nor is he far from his creation. Allah is where he's always been. Allah is over and above everything. So Imam Tahawi mentions these points very specifically. And this is where we'll take some time and understand this whole tafwid, ta'wil issue, and the opinion of the ulama about that. Just take question and answers right now. We have quite a few questions, so I'll take those right now. There was one question that came up yesterday based on a discussion that we had of the qudra of Allah. And we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the qudra. This is to redefine, because the question is, someone said to me, Allah can fit an elephant through the eye of a needle without changing the size, shape or form of either the elephant or the whole eye of the needle. Please explain if possible or not. What are the rules of what's possible or not possible in relation to Allah's attributes? So having said that, remember I mentioned there are three entities. The wajib, the wajibat, which is Allah and His attributes. There's the mustahilat, or the impossible entities, like an equal of Allah. And there's the mumkinat, the possible entities. Bajuri mentions that Allah's qudra relates to the mumkinat only, not to the wajibat. Because if Allah's, technically speaking, if Allah's qudra and power related also to the wajibat, then that means it actually defies the purpose of being wajib. It would mean that he would have the power to take it out of its state of being necessary, which basically means that it's not necessary anymore. So it defies the purpose of being wajib. So Allah's qudra does not encompass the necessary beings, the wajibat. Neither does it include the mustahilat, which means the impossible beings, because by nature of being impossible, they're not within the power. That's no deficiency in Allah. That's just the nature of things the way they are. Right? That's the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them. It's not that Allah can't change things or whatever. That's the way He made them, and that's the way we understand them. Because that thing will not remain impossible afterwards. See, if Allah had ability and power over the wajibat, that either means making it what it is, that's actually trying to achieve what's already achieved. It's redundant. Because it's already wajib, why should He have the power to make it wajib? It's already wajib. Okay, so it's a redundancy, it's an absurdity. And to take it out of that state, then it's not a wajib anymore, so it's not a wajib. And you have to also remember that when we're talking about the attributes, it's actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who effects all of these things. The attributes is just what Allah mentions as a sabab. Okay, so it's not like the attributes have this kind of special power, intrinsic power within themselves to perform certain functions. This is a very important point. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who does them, but that's just acting as a sabab. And yesterday I mentioned that it was Razi who said that Allah logically does have the ability to do the impossible, like take on a son for example, but He doesn't, and He did not, but it's logically possible. That wasn't Fakhruddin Razi, it was actually Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri. That's a very important clarification. Because he said, قَادِرٌ أَن يَتَّخِذَ وَلَدًا وَإِلَّا كَانَ عَاجِزًا. He said that it's possible for him to take a son, otherwise it would mean, theoretically possible, okay? Theoretically possible that he can take a son, and otherwise it would mean that he is feeble and powerless. And that's impossible to understand. It's not conceivable that Allah be ajiz and feeble. So ulama have rejected that, have criticized that quite a bit. Because the qudra, within the qudra is everything that's possible to come into existence. That's possible to be. Not that which is impossible to be, because then that's out of the nature of things. So like somebody trying to say that, can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cancel out his ability so that he becomes feeble? Then that's just against being able. In fact, it's related. I don't know how strong this is, but Bajuri relates that Iblis asked Idris. Now this is very relevant to the question that was asked. That's why I'm mentioning this. Iblis asked Idris, can the Mawla, can the Lord enter the entire dunya into a shell of the hazelnut? Into the shell of a hazelnut. So what Idris alayhi salam did was first, he poked out the eye of the Iblis with a pin. That's the first thing he did. He said to him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ability to enter the dunya into a pinhole, in the sense that he make the dunya, he has that ability to make the dunya so small, so minute, that he can take it through, or he increased the size of the hole of the pin so that the dunya can fit in there. Otherwise it would be an impossibility. So if that's what you're asking, yes, he can do it that way, but otherwise you're asking about an impossibility. You know, to get something really big into something very small, while staying within their sizes. That's an impossibility. Bajuri mentioned that Idris alayhi salam did not give any more detail to Iblis, because obviously Iblis is just a stubborn fool, and he's not there for guidance, he's there to mislead. And thus, that's how he dealt with him. And he said that this was a very justified punishment for Iblis, because he couldn't understand the vision, the proper understanding, and that's why he poked out his eye. So again, that should reiterate what we talked about yesterday. Since all good and bad is from Allah, and since nobody can overrule His decree, is it futile, for example, for us Muslims to oppose the war in Iraq, when in theory Allah is behind it? Would it be protesting Allah's will? Think about this. I mean, you can answer this yourself. It's like saying that my child is about to take a knife and cut himself with it. It's the will of Allah, so let it happen. There's two aspects to this. One is that Allah is in control of everything that happens in this world. The other side of it is that He's also given us some responsibilities, and He's given us some free will to do certain things and tell us to act in the good or the bad way. So it's our responsibility to protect people from harm. It's our responsibility to enjoin good and forbid evil. That's just our responsibility. So it's our responsibility to look after our children when they cannot look after themselves. We can't just say, you know what, I'll leave it to Allah. If He really wants him to be cut, then you know he'll be cut. Otherwise, he'll just move back from it. That's that kind of a silly way of looking at it. Everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we also have responsibilities. And we've been given power and ability and energy to do these things. So that's what we have to do. With regards to heaven and hell, you mentioned groups that state that heaven and hell are not eternal and will come to an end. It's only about hell they say that, not about paradise. Okay, the one group that I talked about. My question is that can we hold the belief that if one is sent to hell, that after they have served their time, they will enter paradise? Or are we to believe that Allah's decision is absolute, and that if sentenced to hell, that will be an eternal abode? It's a very convoluted understanding here actually. Number one, after a person has been purified and if they've got belief, Allah will send them to paradise. When it mentions here that Allah's decision is absolute, well, who said that Allah made a decision that the sinner is going to be in hell forever? He just made a decision that he's going to be in hell to be cleansed, and when he's done, then his decision is that he will be in paradise. So it's not Allah's decision that a believer be in hell forever, inshallah. That's what we've been told. Another question here is, what does this ayah mean? وَلَهُ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It's in the Quran. وَلَهُ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. Tabari says it means, وَلِلَّهِ الصِّفَةُ الْعُلْيَا. Allah has the highest attributes. Okay. I think the confusion is with the word mathal. Mathal normally means a similar, a sample, an example. But that's not what it means here. مَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى is used in many ways, in many senses. One by Tabari is, وَلِلَّهِ الصِّفَةُ الْعُلْيَا. Ibn Kathir relates a number of opinions. Actually, Qurtubi relates a number of opinions as well. It's just like, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. That's what it means. وَلَهُ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. He's got the highest example, which basically means that his example is so high, there's nobody like him. So, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. That's what مَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى means. He's got the highest example. Ibn Abbas relates this. Qatada, Malik and others, they say that it just means La ilaha illa hu or La ilaha illa Allah. That's basically what it means, that he's so high, he's so above everything, that there is no God except him, that he's unique. Basically, he's talking about his uniqueness. Can we use ahad hadith in aqidah? Some neo-mu'tazilites reject punishment of the grave. Is it correct to use the hadith about the slave girl to prove Allah is above? Okay. The first ahad hadith. For any aqidah which is going to be definite, in such a way that if anybody rejects it, it's going to be kufr. Those things cannot be, those aqidahs, those tenets of faith cannot be established from ahad. Ahad hadith, just for the benefit of those who don't know, are those which have single chains and that are not so widespread, contiguously narrated, you know, with a large group of people in every generation. It sometimes goes down to single or one or two or three, and it doesn't fulfill the criteria of the mutawatir or the contiguous widespread narrations. So they're weaker in that sense. So yes, you can't use those to establish any aqidah, rejecting which would be kufr. But if there's so many of them, that in terms of the meaning they reach muttawatur ma'na, tawatur ma'nawi, which is in terms of the message, there's enough of them, then scholars have established by that the kufr of people as well. Because it's got tawatur ma'nawi, not lafzi. It's not verbally mutawatir in terms of the wording, but it is in its meaning. Scholars have said regarding the punishment of the grave, aside from the indications in the verses of the Quran, which have been, you know, widespread among the Mufassireen, there's enough ahadith using different wordings that talk about the punishment of the grave. So according to some scholars, it's tawatur ma'nawi. And that's a serious issue, and it's mentioned in the books of Aqidah as well. However, any single narration that may be rejected, or any belief that's provided or inferred from or substantiated from single narrations like that, it is fisk, it is transgression and unrighteousness to deny that, though it's not kufr. The reason we can't take it to kufr is because it's not so established as a tawatur. There's so many of our aqidah. Punishment of the grave has been mentioned in a lot more ahadith than many issues about the hereafter. That would be more easily, according to evidence, understood than many of the affairs about the hereafter, which are from ahad hadith as well. We could go on a bit more about that, but this is not the topic. But in general, the ahad hadith and the usage is what I wanted to mention. Is it true that Imam Ash'ari rejected his school later in his life? That's difficult to say, because his school further developed later on. What the Ash'ari school is today was developed later on. He decided to resign to consigning matters to Allah. He decided at the end of his life to change and to basically say, you know what, no ta'wil, we'll just leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's the safest course of action. Not that he necessarily said it was wrong for others to do that due to the exigencies of the time. One very good work on that is called The Attributes of God. It's a translation by Sheikh Abdullah Ali of Ibn al-Jawzi's Daf'u Shubah al-Tashbih. He's got a good appendix at the end which deals with the stages of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari in his aqidah. What's the name of the book published in Pakistan? If I remember correctly, it's probably referring to Ibn Abi al-Izz al-Hanafi's Sharh al-Aqidati al-Tahawiyyah, which is a bit problematic because he mentions the opinions of Ibn Taymiyyah and is against the mainstream in many of the opinions.